In my years growing up, going to Bible camp and Christian school and Bible college, I've heard a certain phrase at various times, used in various sermons by various preachers, but it's a phrase that has stuck with me for 20 years of my adult life. And it's a phrase that I believe must take root in our hearts and spread to every corner of our being. There are three things that last forever: God, the Word of God, and the souls of men. Everything else that you see around us, every object, every possession, every animal, even the very bodies that we possess, these are going to fade, they're going to rust, they're going to decay, and they're going to die. They are temporary, they are transient, they are like vapor which appears for a short time and then vanishes away. But God, the Word of God, and the souls of men, women, and children will last forever. If such is the case, if the only three things that will last forever is God, the Word of God, and the souls of men, then these three things must be the obsession of our vaporous lives. If we live our lives pursuing and prioritizing anything else instead of these things, we will have wasted the precious gift of life that God has given to us, and we will spend eternity regretting it. Eternity must drive us. What lasts forever must focus us. And as we turn our Bibles to the book of Galatians one last time, I think we recognize that this was true of the Apostle Paul. The eternal God, his eternal word, and the eternity of men's souls is what drove Paul. It's what compelled Paul to declare to the Galatian believers the piercing words that he did. And friends, as we've worked our way through Paul's letter to the Galatians, has not his words been piercing? Haven't they been convicting? Haven't they been impactful on his hearers? They're designed to be, because what he's been saying is very critical for them to hear and for us to hear as we have worked our way through this very precious letter. Paul knew that if he did not open his mouth to speak God's true words to address the false teaching that many of the Galatian churches had begun to embrace, many Galatian souls would spend eternity in hell. So over the last two Sundays, we've been summarizing the message that Paul has been declaring to the Galatian churches, because we need to make sure that our feet and our faith is rooted in God's truth as we live out the rest of the life that God has allotted to us. And we've broken down Paul's message into 9 points, and that's essentially been the title of our message the last 2 weeks and in conclusion of this week: 9 undeniable realities from Paul's letter to the Galatians. We've considered 5 so far, and I'll review them here real quick, and then we'll press on into the 6th through the 9th. But reality number 1 we looked at 2 weeks ago is there is only one gospel, and that's the one Paul preached. Reality number 2, we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, period. Reality 3, trusting in your own human effort to be made righteous in the sight of God will result in your eternal condemnation. Reality number 4, we looked at this last week: the promises that God made to Abraham are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And number five, the law of Moses was never intended to make anyone righteous in God's sight. So you can go back and listen to those messages and get acquainted with what we talked about in connection with that. But we're going to press on to the final four realities that we see being developed in Paul's letter to the Galatian churches. And we start with reality number six. Number six, we can only do what is right and grow in what is right in dependence on the Holy Spirit. We can only do what is right and grow in what is right in dependence on the Holy Spirit. Take your Bibles, if you haven't already, and turn to Galatians, because we're going to look at these various passages which support these final four realities. But look at Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 2, as we flesh out this sixth reality one last time. Galatians 3, verse 2, Paul says to the Galatian believers, "This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish?" Again, he's meant to create an impact on his hearers. "Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" What's the Apostle Paul trying to get the Galatian believers to see here in these verses? He's trying to get them to see the fact that the way the believer begins is the same way that he continues. The believer's new life in Christ is given by the Holy Spirit, and that new life is perfected. It progresses in greater righteousness and holiness through the Holy Spirit. It's saying, "Lord, only you can give me new life, and Lord, only you can ultimately keep me and sustain me in that new life." The same power source is responsible for both parts. A person does not receive new life through the power of the Spirit and then switch over to the power of the flesh to perfect what the Spirit began. For example, let's just imagine that you had enough money, which I know all of you do, to buy a brand new 2026 Ford Mustang. Right off the lot, right off the belt. And it takes it to the dealership on the cargo transport, the vehicle transport. You've got like 2 miles on it. The dealership gives you the keys to the car and fills your tank with the finest gasoline that they have, and they send you on your way. And after a few hours of joyriding in your new wheels, you see the notification on your dashboard that you're low on fuel. So you grab a gas can, you drive down to the Humbug Marina down the street here, and you take that gas can and you dip it into the canal. And you fill it with that lovely brackish brown water of the Gibraltar canals. You carry your gas over to your new 2026 Ford Mustang. And you put your own choice of fuel into the gas tank of your brand new car. How is that going to work for you? Is that car going to run on your own choice of fuel from the Gibraltar canals? Why not? Because it wasn't designed to run on canal water. It's designed to run on only one kind of power source, gasoline. Gasoline is the one power source on which that car depends in order to work. Well, guess what the one power source is on which the Christian life depends to work? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one we needed to awaken us to new life. And the Holy Spirit is the one we need to continue fueling our new life. We don't say, "Lord, thanks for getting me in the door through the work of your Holy Spirit, but I've got things from now. Lord, I know I needed to trust in you and what you did to make me alive, But now I'm going to trust in me and do and what I do to keep things going in the right direction. Friend, if you start putting any dependence on yourself and the things that you do in your life as a believer for your standing before God, what are you saying? You're saying you don't need the Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. You're saying you've got your own power source that you can rely on. And it's this thing called the flesh. How is that going to turn out for you? Well, the Bible tells us here. You look further on in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. What does Paul say about the flesh? What does Paul say about living your life relying on your own fleshly efforts? He says in verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Well, why do I want to fulfill the lusts of the flesh? Keep reading, verse 17. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. You know, what's so challenging about the Christian life is the fact that the Spirit and the flesh are both present in the life of the believer. We wish that when we came to faith in Christ, that flesh guy kind of disappeared. That would make life a whole lot easier to live for the Lord, wouldn't it? But that's not what happened. The Spirit took up residence, but the flesh remains intact. They're both present, and they both have a way of doing things. And what does the Scripture say about their way of doing things? The Spirit's way of doing things and the flesh's way of doing things are completely, 100%, opposed to each other. They are mutually exclusive. They are intolerant of each other. What the Spirit wants and what the flesh wants is never going to coincide. The Spirit and the flesh are never going to go after the same goal. Because the flesh, as Paul says in Romans chapter 7, there's no good thing in it. The flesh is evil. It is bent on sin. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. Because if you rely on your flesh, you rely on yourself, your efforts, your human activity, you're in big trouble. The things we do in reliance on our flesh will never be looked at with approval by God's Holy Spirit. Because if we act in reliance on the flesh to try to do what's right, that's going to produce in us the flesh's works. And the works that the flesh produces will be in direct opposition to the fruit that the Spirit produces. Right, you see that you keep reading in verse 19. What are the works of the flesh? Right, if you're living life relying on yourself for your standing before God, what's going to be the product of that? Well, it says here, the works of the flesh are evident. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. The list could keep on going. If you rely on the flesh, that's what's going to be produced in your life. That's the only thing that can be produced in your life if you're relying on the flesh. On the other hand, what's the fruit of the Spirit? What is produced by the Spirit if you're relying on the Spirit for your standing before God and your righteous activity in God's sight? He produces love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What does verse 24 go on to say about the flesh and the Christian's relationship to it? He says, and those who are Christ have done what with the flesh? What have they done? They have crucified the flesh. You know the cross on which Jesus died? When we are brought to faith in Jesus Christ, what does the believer do with that flesh? He considers it to be nailed to Christ's cross. He's crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So, friend, if you're in Christ, if you've been made alive through the power of the Holy Spirit, through faith in Jesus Christ, and you belong to Him, walking in the way of the flesh, relying on yourself and on your own human effort, is no longer an option for you. The flesh's way of life, with the way that it thinks and the kinds of things that it wants, you've crucified through faith in Christ. That is a way of life that you've nailed by faith to the cross of Christ, never again to be considered as legitimate option for you. So if you belong to Jesus, for example, sexual immorality with the body or the mind is not an option. Hatred or hostility toward another person who likes to push your buttons is not an option. Angry outbursts toward your spouse or your children when they do things you find personally annoying is not an option. Envy and jealousy towards someone who's being promoted at work or who is making more money than you and has a fancier car or a nicer house than you is not an option. Those works of the flesh which Paul lists and many, many others are fruits. They are works of a way of life that has been put behind you by the grace of God. God has delivered you from that way of life when you put your faith in His Son. He has redeemed you from those works which corrupt and destroy the one who does them. The flesh is no longer the one beating the drum to which you are marching. The Holy Spirit, who now lives within you if you are Christ, He's the one that you're listening to. It's His way that you've been saved for. It's His word that is now the lamp unto your feet and the light unto your path. For you to do what is right in the sight of God, you must depend on God's Spirit. You must walk in His way. And you must rely on the truth found in His word. That is the way of the Spirit. There is no other way than the way of His word. To live your life doing otherwise will lead to your eternal destruction. You come to Galatians 6, verse 7. Paul says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. You can't pull the wool over God's eyes with your life, friend. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh, he who says, I'm going to try to do this on my own. I'm going to try to do this relying on my human effort. What's going to be the end of that? You sow life that way, what are you going to reap? You're going to reap corruption. As Paul said back in chapter 5, verse 21, a person who practices the works of the flesh will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's that serious, friends. But he who sows to the Spirit, He who relies on the Spirit to do what God's called him to do. He who trusts God's word and lives according to God's word. What's he going to reap? He's going to reap everlasting life. We must depend on the Holy Spirit, friends. He's the only power source that we have before God. Brings us to reality number seven. Number seven, if we have been crucified with Christ through faith, Christ is now the master of our lives. If we've been crucified with Christ through faith, Christ is the master of our lives. You go back to Galatians chapter 1, and you see this right away as Paul gets into the thick of it with the Galatian believers. Chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I now seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ." Who's Paul living for? Who's the one that he's looking for praise from? It's not from his peers. It's not from society. It's not from people who are your friends on Facebook. It's from Jesus Christ. And that's the only one whose praise matters. Right? Let God be true and everyone else a liar. Continues on in chapter 2, verse 20, you see this again brought out. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 20, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live." Remember that flesh guy? That's been nailed to the cross. It's no longer the one who's drumming the marching orders for Paul. Right? Paul isn't the one calling the shots in his life. Christ is. It's no longer Paul who lives. It's Christ who lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, in the physical body here, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. And all the way to chapter 6, verse 17, one of the final verses of this book, Paul says, "From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." Now, we know that Paul was a regular human being like you and I. Right? He wasn't Jesus. There's only one Jesus. There's only one perfect human being that has ever lived. That's Jesus Christ. We know that Paul was imperfect. He was faulty. He was fallible, just like you and me. And Paul daily did battle against the desires of the flesh, just like you and I are commanded by God's word to do battle against the sinful flesh every day. But what do we see the word of God doing with the Apostle Paul as we read through the scriptures in the New Testament? We see scriptures holding up the Apostle Paul as a fallible human example of what it looks like to follow Jesus. So much so that Paul can say, "Imitate me as I imitate Jesus." Right? You see in Paul's life, being fleshed out in his life, how Jesus would live, then follow that man. And you see what he says here in this passage, these different texts that we've seen. Paul's whole life has been laid down in service to his master, Jesus Christ. Paul has embraced Christ's call wholeheartedly that he made all the way back in Luke chapter 9, where Christ says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Because Christ is Paul's life. Christ is Paul's reason for existence. Paul has endured every conceivable kind of difficulty as a minister of Jesus Christ and Christ's gospel because Christ was his life. And take your Bibles for a moment, stay here in Galatians, but turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you see how serious Paul is about this Christianity thing. He actually believes what he's talking about. How do we know that? When we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he lays out what he has endured as a minister of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, beginning at verse 23, he says, I am more in labors, more abundant, in stripes, right? That's whippings. In stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times, I receive 40 stripes minus one, right? That's whippings. That's a lot of beating he's getting. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, right? And he was left for dead. They thought he was dead. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. He's a very perilous, experiencing guy. In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things which comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Do you think Paul was convinced about the eternity of men's souls? Do you think Paul was convinced about the trustworthiness of God's word? This was the extent to which Paul willingly went in obedience to his master. Friend, is Christ your life? Is Christ the Son around whom your whole existence revolves? Is Christ and his purposes what drives your choices and your pursuits and your responses and your priorities in life? Are we, with the Apostle Paul, joining in fellowship with the suffering of Jesus? Are we, with Paul, bearing in our bodies the marks of our Savior's suffering by enduring whatever ridicule and whatever hardship might come from declaring that Jesus and Jesus alone is the one who saves from sin? Is he your master? Reality number 8. Genuine faith in Christ will be demonstrated by our loving service for one another. Genuine faith in Christ will be demonstrated by our loving service for one another. You see this when you come to Galatians chapter 5. Verse 5, it says, for we, through the Spirit, right? We know the Spirit is the only way for us to do this. Apart from the Spirit, we can't do this. But we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, right? That was the big hot topic in the Galatian churches. That doesn't matter. What does? Faith working through love. That's what matters, friends. Whether you've been circumcised or not, in the Galatian church's case, that contributes nothing to your righteous standing before God. How well you keep the requirements of the law of Moses has zero positive impact on how righteous you are in God's sight. or your consistency in keeping your own personalized list of do's or don'ts does not make you acceptable in the eyes of the Lord in any way. Faith in Christ does. But what does Paul say here in verse 6 about that faith in Christ? It's not merely a kind of faith that is captured in the confines of your brain. Because true faith doesn't stay etched in the brain. Genuine faith doesn't simply agree that what the Bible says about Jesus is true, though it includes that. What is genuine faith? Genuine faith in Christ Jesus is a faith that impacts your entire being, so that the effects of your faith in Christ flow out of you and touches others. How does faith in Christ Jesus work itself out of you so that it touches others? Paul says here, faith works through love. Faith is lived out through love. Faith is demonstrated through love. We see this emphasized again and again throughout the New Testament, friends. You see in the very words of Jesus in John 13, he says in verse 34 and 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." John goes and restates this in his letter, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another." Why? "For love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." In other words, friends, love is the defining marker of a follower of Jesus Christ. Love is the defining marker of a child of God. It is a vital necessity in the life of every believer. And this love towards others is so vital that if someone says that they are a child of God, but there is no lifestyle of love towards the members of their church family, the opposite is true. And John states this in 1 John 4, verse 8. He says, "He who does not love does not know God." I can't put it any plainer than John does. He does not know God. Why not? Because God is love. So how is this faith worked out? How has it expressed itself in this love language that Paul's talking about here? Hop down to chapter 5, verse 13. Paul says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love do what? Serve one another." Right? That adds a little more clarity to what love looks like. Right? Love is not just mushy-gushy language. Love involves action. Love involves activity on someone else's behalf. It involves service. Through love, serve one another. Verse 14 goes on to say, "For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then Paul paints a different picture of a kind of lifestyle, a kind of person who's not loving. What instead will they be doing? Verse 15, "But if you bite and devour one another," right? That's vivid language for how you're using your words. "If you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." Right? You will destroy yourselves if that is the case in your church bodies. You hop down to chapter 5, verse 25. He says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So friends, faith in Christ will be demonstrated by loving service for those who belong to Him. Faith in Christ will express itself in regularly laying down our lives for each other in loving action for one another's benefit. Love for Christ because of what He has done will drive us to love those for whom He has died. It's just how it works, friends. If that's not how it's working, then you've never experienced the love of Christ for yourself. You've never been saved. Paul lays out for us a final example of what this kind of love can even involve. Right? What extent did this loving service go to? And you come to chapter 6, verse 1. This goes so far as to how we engage brothers or sisters who have been caught in sin. It says in verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, right, you who are walking in the Spirit, like he's described in chapter 5, depending on the Spirit, you're in God's Word, learning what His way is. You who are spiritual, restore such one. Restore who? Restore this person, this brother or sister who's been taken in a trespass. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Right? That's telling us something. There is a humility that's being engaged in this process. Not a, I'm better than this person because they sinned and I didn't. No, it's with a sobriety knowing I could fall just as easily as that person could. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And we can think of a variety of burdens that might include. Right? I've been listening to a podcast by a man who some of you might know. His name is Bob Roberts. He's the one who produced the Kids for Truth curriculum. He's right now dying of stage 4 cancer. And he wanted to make his cancer count for the Lord. And he goes into just detail as to what burden bearing looks like. It means walking with people through darkness. It means walking with people through the valley. Right, that valley might be a physical disease, right? We have people in this room who have cancer or have some kind of congenital heart defect or something like that. And we're called to walk with them. We're called to bear their burdens with them. And we're also called to do that in connection with when our brothers and sisters fall into sin. Right? Is that a messy place for you to go? I mean, you think about it, friends. The kind of love that our Lord calls us to engage in is not a tidy kind of love. It's not a prim and proper love. It's not a love that fits neatly into a nice little box with a pretty bow on top that you give on special occasions or on certain days when you feel a little extra loving. The kind of love our Lord calls us to show is a love for someone who has been shot in the gut by Satan's sniper bullet. It's a love that compels you to leap into the foul swamp where he has fallen and lift his head out of the water so he doesn't drown. It's a kind of love that compels you to press your bare hands to the wound to stop the bleeding. It's a love that lays down your life and attempts to bring a brother who's floundering in sin out of the mire and into the freedom of God's deliverance. Because, friends, that's the kind of love that your Savior showed to you when He gave His life on the cross of Calvary and shed his blood and bore the stripes and had the crown of thorns pressed down and beaten on his head. That was a messy love. And he showed it to you and me. And he calls us to lay down our lives the same way for brothers and sisters who are caught. Are we ready to do that? I know a lot of professing believers are not. A lot of professing believers will see their brother lying there in the mire of their sin and they'll gawk. And they'll gossip. And they say, well, it stinks to be that person. Glad I'm not him. They'll say, well, I know I would have done things differently. All the while they're there drowning, bleeding out. And what does Christ call us to do? He calls us to jump in there and bear their burden and bring them back to the Savior. It's the kind of love we show if we're Christ's, if we've tasted of that kind of love. And we're called by our Lord to lay down our lives for each other, placing their interests above our own again and again and again. Reality number 9. God alone deserves the glory for our justification. You could say it this way. God alone deserves the glory for our salvation. Go back to chapter 1, verse 3. Right at the beginning, Paul lays this out plain and simple. He says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Hop down now to the end of the book. Chapter 6, verse 2, and we emphasize this when we came to this passage. We read this a moment ago. We'll read it again. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Because who alone deserves the glory for any good thing that we do? It's not you and me. We're called to be obedient. We're called to do the will of the Lord. But who gets the glory for it? Who's the something in the equation? It's our great and glorious God who loved us enough to show us grace, to open our eyes when we were blind and in sin, and make us alive when we were dead corpses because of our sin. And then finally, chapter 6, verse 14, Paul says, but God forbid that I should boast, right? That's another word for glory. Except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. Friend, when you and I came to faith in Jesus Christ, we didn't wake up one morning and think, Christianity seems like a respectable religion. I think I'm going to choose that one as my path to heaven. Friend, if that's how you became a Christian, you're not a Christian. Because that's not how new life works. Christians don't decide on a whim to become Christians. Christians are made into Christians. Christians are created into Christians. You are not the one who is ultimately responsible for saving you. God is. And you can point to passage after passage that declares this to be the case. For instance, Ephesians 2 verse 1 says that we were all dead in trespasses and sins, and it is God that made us alive. Colossians chapter 1 verse 13 says, we didn't deliver ourselves from the power of darkness and transfer ourselves into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. God did. Titus chapter 3 verse 5 says that we're not saved by works of righteousness which we have done. It's God who saved us by showing us mercy. And Ephesians chapter 2 verses 8 and 9 tells us that it's not of ourselves that we are saved. It's not of works. It is by grace that we are saved through faith. I mean, how many more can we look? So who alone deserves the glory for our righteousness? Who alone deserves the glory for our salvation? No one else but our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the entry point into that righteous standing before God is the cross of Jesus Christ. Friend, you take away the cross, you take away everything. You take away the cross, we cannot be righteous in God's sight. You take away the cross of Christ, we are lost and we cannot be saved. Your righteousness in God's sight is only possible if God has provided it for you. If you will accept it, the way God gives you his righteousness is by providing it through the death of his perfectly righteous Son dying on the cross in your place for your sin. And friend, if you will see your sin the way God sees it, and you will believe on God's Son Jesus as the only payment for your sin that God will accept, and you receive God's salvation as the free gift of grace that God intended it to be, God will account your sin to his Son Jesus. And he will account Jesus' righteousness to you. In God's sight forevermore, you will stand clothed not in your righteousness, but in the righteousness of his Son Jesus. And who will get all the glory for it? Our great God will. He will deserve and forever receive all the glory for every man, for every woman, for every child who is brought into the light of God's glorious grace and into his kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ. He gets it all, and he deserves it all. I'll conclude with the words that Paul concludes with. In chapter 6, verse 18, he says in verse 18, brethren, the grace, right? Feel the force of that word. It's not just a one-off end of a letter. It means something to us. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Friends, we need the grace of Christ every day of our lives. If we do not have the grace of Christ covering us, his righteousness covering us, we are lost. We need daily to see that Christ is the reason for our righteous standing before a holy God. And we cannot live righteously before God without the grace that he's provided through his Son on the cross of Calvary. So friends, God has shown us his grace by giving us new life, making us a new creation through faith in his Son, and he sustains us with his grace through the gracious, perfecting power of his Spirit, whom he has caused to live in us. So friend, that is the Christian life. That is what we need to embrace. That is how we need to live, by faith in the Son of God, in the power of the Holy Spirit, relying on Jesus and what Jesus did on the cross alone for our righteous standing before God. Friend, any other way is a way that will lead to destruction. Are you trusting in the grace of God? I pray we are.